10, but not just 10, but all of 2 Corinthians in our study on Sundays that we'll get back to sooner or later. In Ephesians, as far as actually in the book of Ephesians, we've kind of taken a detour for a couple of weeks to look at some examples of what we're going to talk about, are paralleling each other. And now 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 is going to go back and talking about our walk, our warring, and our winning, and spiritual warfare. And of course, we're going to find that in Ephesians in the near future as well on Sunday mornings. But 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 1 says this. Why don't we stand together tonight and give you a second to stretch? I apologize. I don't always do that. I probably should out of habit, just out of respect of reading God's word. But I always, it's just how my brain works. I get so focused sometimes that I forget on that last hymn. I like to have people stand just to get blood flowing again. I usually forget to. So we'll just take a moment and stand now as we read our passage, and then we'll pray and you can be seated. But it'll just be the first 6 verses, I believe, for tonight anyway. Read verse number 1 down through. It says this. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so much here, won't get to it all tonight, of course, but we'll jump in and give it a good try anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the crowd that has gathered, those that are watching from home on live streams. We just pray you'd bless them tonight, that you give us something from your word, that the Spirit might guide us as we're willing to be led. And God, willing to be led to truth. That we take it with us, we'd apply it to our lives, that in the days we find ourselves, and the days which are certainly going to come, we might stand boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, but with meekness and gentleness. Help us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. All right, you may be seated tonight. We'll start right off there in verse number 1. A lot of people like to jump right down into the idea of war and the weapons not being carnal but spiritual. We're going to get there. But I wanted to point out some things here in verse number 1 about Paul's approach to this whole matter. Chapter 8, chapter 9, he's talking about those different graces, including the grace of giving financially and giving back to the cause of Christ and other churches that were in need. And our pattern is Christ, being cheerful about it, all the things we discussed. But now in chapter number 10, he's going to come down to verse number 1 and he's going to make a petition to them. He's going to present some truth to them, but the way in which he goes about it is what I wanted to point out. He gives 3 words here I'd like to define for us when he says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you. The word beseech. By the meekness, number 2, and gentleness of Christ. Paul certainly here was in a position he could have commanded some things. Especially how the early churches were being set up and being run. Apostles were very much respected. If they said something, folks typically listened. And Paul was no slouch and no novice in the ministry. He had started many of these churches, had battled greatly for them, had suffered physically and emotionally for many of them, including the church at Corinth. They caused him all sorts of trauma and problems within and without, he said. And although he could have gone from that approach of this is what I'm saying as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is a theme in 2 Corinthians, the defense of his apostleship, he said instead of dictating and forcing and cajoling and haranguing people to do something, he said, let me beseech you. To beseech is to entreat. It's to supplicate. To implore. To ask or pray with urgency. Some have used the word beg there interchangeably. Where he is pleading with them. I'm going to strongly urge you with great pleading and urgency to do something. He said, I'm going to beseech you. He said, with meekness. That's a softness of temper. It's with a mildness. Forbearance under injury or provocation. And he said, with gentleness. That's with a sweet disposition and softness of manners. That was so foreign to society then and society now that they criticized him because he approached them that way. Some of them anyway. Verse number 10 of this, which we'll get to another week, but if you glance there, it says this. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So Paul had to come in with a hammer, like he did in 1 Corinthians, one of his most, if not his most abrasive pointed letter that he wrote to address some problems in the church at Corinth. Man, they had slammed him for that too. But because he comes in with a beseech, with meekness and with gentleness in prior settings as well, his critics say, your letters are weighty. Your letters are pointed. Man, you can put a letter together to grab attention, but physically when you're here, your presence isn't very imposing. Your speech is soft, it's contemptible, it's not very witty or with great wisdom and flowery presentation. And his lack of persona and style caused some people not to listen to him. And I'd have to ask us to be honest tonight if there's many a church today that would support Paul in his presentations. And I am all for the volume and lifting up your voice like a trumpet and getting people's attention and having passion when you preach. But I'm just as much for the guys that have a soft approach as far as manners and disposition and delivery. I have heard many times, for a good day back to when he first moved to the state, that some of the ideas and truths we present, my father-in-law and I, can be similar. But as far as delivery, we're two different guys. Pastor Christensen and I. That fellow can get excited. But when he gets into the teaching and the meat of God's word, his delivery is so much different than maybe your favorite rah-rah, romp and stomp and jump the pew preacher. And they say, Paul, your letters are great, but physically, maybe he was smaller. Maybe he had some physical ailments. We understand that. Some disfigurements from being persecuted. I don't know. But his speech and stuff, it wasn't what they were looking for. And it seems like then and now we are so programmed to quarrel that we've got to go out and get attention and make some noise that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. I think we saw it in the last election. That got boiled down to whoever can insult each other the best in the primary gets the nomination. That's not a political statement either direction. Both sides did it. Paul said, I'm going to choose a humble, meek, gentle approach. Why? He gave it to us way back in the second letter he wrote, but 1 Corinthians 2, when he said this, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is he saying? In 1 Corinthians, now 2 Corinthians 10, he says, my approach to you is going to be the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're there in verse number 1, he says it exactly that way. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Listen to this verse in Matthew 11. You know him. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There's nothing wrong with being meek and gentle. The Lord Jesus Christ described himself as meek and lowly. In Matthew chapter 12, it says this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. This is describing Christ. And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. And smoking flax shall he not quench. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. So Paul said, I am approaching you in the way Christ approaches us. That as God, as a creator, he can demand and dictate anything he wants, but oftentimes he comes gently and lightly in his approach, especially in the person of the Holy Ghost. Because if God came in like they expected Paul to come in with a hammer down, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be in a world of hurt if we got what we deserve from God. Lamentations 3 says this, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. So that is, it's just introduction for tonight into chapter 10, the way Paul approached a very carnal church in Corinth and the way Christ approaches the world in which he walked. Why do we as creation treat other creations less than Christ treats us? Paul knew here as we get into this, there was a war. There was a lot of battles they were going to have to win. So he said, I need to approach my fellow soldiers appropriately. If I come in blasting and they start blasting back and now it's just this guy versus this guy and this congregation versus this congregation, the battle's lost before it's even started. That if I'm going to get that message home, that we needed to win the war with the right weapons, then he realized that's more important than a personality conflict. Can we say it this way for our application sometimes? It's not always what you say. It's not always what we text, what we post. Oftentimes it's how it's perceived or how it comes across. And if we're not careful, we end up fighting each other. In the home, in the church, in the bride of Christ, those believers that are out there, we just end up fighting each other, or the saved versus the lost, one side of the aisle versus the other side of the aisle, whatever you want to apply it to, and the enemy just sits back happy to let us do his job. Because although they were attacking Paul, Paul recognized something. I believe it's chapter number 11, verse number 3, if you want to look at that in 2 Corinthians, that Satan was behind all this. Chapter number 11, verse number 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He realized there was a bigger enemy. Verse number 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Paul understood here that there was something bigger than just man versus man, flesh versus flesh, that Satan was behind all this. Christ standing and rebuking Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," was not necessarily Christ calling Peter Satan. He was not possessed by the devil. He was not Judas Iscariot, had been falling under possessions of devils and demons and was doing the workings of the devil. But the idea, ideology behind it of trying to prevent Christ from accomplishing the mission was satanic, and Christ recognized that. Paul recognizes that, that there's something bigger here. So in verse number 1, again he says, "I beseech you, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Verse 2, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Paul's again, he's beseeching them. He's imploring them. He's strongly urging them, comply with this soft approach, with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Don't laugh at it. Don't scorn it because it's a foreign concept that a Christian, especially a preacher, would very meekly and gently approach you with truth and say, "Oh, that's a sign of weakness." No, that's a sign of godliness. He said, "If you refuse this approach, then when I come, it's going to be different. And I'd like to come in a soft manner as well, gentleness and meekness. I don't want to come heavy-handed. I want to visit you in the same spirit that I'm writing you. So take this," verse 3 says, "I'm beseeching you, take this gentleness and meekness so that we can enjoy this when I'm in person." It's the same with God. He says, "I'm going to give you some promptings and some leadings, forbearance. But we resist, we stiff arm the Holy Ghost," we could say, resist the Spirit of God and the Word of God and those gentle convictions and prompts and the leading of the Holy Ghost to do or to refrain. And God says, "I will take a different approach." I say it this way, it's just so much simpler to trust and obey. So much joyful to just trust and obey than to live trying to find another way. Matthew 11, we read the verses, but it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He follows up the promise of rest with, "Take my yoke upon you." Doesn't sound like a lot of rest. But he goes on and says, "And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." There it is again. Why? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The problem sometimes is this: we don't want a yoke at all. I want total freedom. I don't want to bear that yoke, the idea of an oxen, a yoke pulling together. I don't want it. I want freedom to fulfill any appetite I have, any lust that I have. We've asked ourselves before, when is a train most free? When it's going along two tracks that dictate where it goes, or when it jumps and goes its own way across a meadow? It finds out all of a sudden, there's not a lot of freedom over here. There's a world of hurt over here, and I just couldn't see it. It's the idea of our nation. We are not a nation built on total freedom. We are a nation of liberties. Total freedom means you can go out and do anything, say anything to anybody you want. Liberties are different. It was the same in Jeremiah's day. God told Jeremiah, "Build you a yoke out of wood. Go in and talk to the prophets that are prophesying falsely, and the kings and the people, and tell them, this yoke of wood is for you." Well, I believe it was Hananiah. Is that the name? I'll look it up again. The prophet takes that yoke from Jeremiah and snaps it. says, we reject your yoke of wood. And God said, go make one out of iron. Because you refused the wooden one, now you get iron. There's always going to be a yoke. There's always going to be a work to do. Christ is saying, my yoke's far easier and far lighter than the one you choose. And his yoke comes with him in it, helping us along the way. So there's the introduction. Paul says, this is how I'm going to approach it. I'm going to beseech with meekness and gentleness. And he asks them there in verse number 2, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some. He's saying, I'd like you to just take this to heart. Take this gentleness and meekness, this beseeching to heart, so I don't have to come in that spirit. So as we get down into verse number 3 here, what was the message Paul's trying to get across? And he is used to the church at Corinth. He's very intimately familiar with this church. They're a very fleshly, worldly congregation. All of 1 Corinthians, basically, he is dealing with their proneness for living in the flesh. When they get into chapters 12, 13, 14 there in 1 Corinthians, and they're talking about, we're servants of God, and this is my gift, this is that gift, they all wanted the flashy gift. They loved the flair and the attention. And Paul said, I know who I'm dealing with here. So I'm going to try to help them here. Verse number 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after that flesh. He says, those we walk in this flesh with all of its weaknesses, all of its flaws, we're not supposed to war that way. We're not supposed to battle that way. He's trying to encourage them in a minute here to stop using physical, fleshly weapons on spiritual enemies. It has a side disclaimer, and this will bother somebody, I'm sure, and honestly here, but somewhere in the future. I'm not saying there's never a time to pick up a physical weapon and defend life and liberty. When that day comes, I'll stand with you and I'll defend it to the death. But our primary focus and objective is a spiritual battle. That we might be of this world, Paul said, but we're not. We're in this world, we should say, but not of this world. That we ought not fight the same way the lost man fights. That when there's a battle or there's a conquest, we do not just meet it with anxiety or with anger or with, let me find my place here, clamor, malice, these words in Ephesians and Colossians. We could say egotism, or we just withdraw into isolationism and say, I'm not going to deal with it at all. He said it's a spiritual battle. Let's get spiritual about the battle. Leads into verse number 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says, if your enemy is not flesh and blood, then fleshly, carnal, man-made, physical weapons have no effect in that realm. Carnal weapons produce carnal warfare, where we begin warring against the wrong entity, the wrong enemy, or we begin warring in the wrong manner. He said, I know my battle is not flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities. It's against the Satan and all of his little minions that are out there. I'm going to fight a spiritual battle. You might fight the right enemy, but if you're fighting in the wrong manner or with the wrong weapons, you're still not going to win. Carnal weapons have no effect in spiritual realms because carnal weapons only bring to the table the power of our own might. Spiritual weapons utilize God's might. And we understand, and we'll get there again, the flesh and the spirit, Galatians says, doesn't mix. They're enemies. So we ask ourselves as we get into this part of the series into battling spiritually, winning a war by learning to walk spiritually and war spiritually so we can win spiritually. Do I want to bring to these battles what I can do or what he can do? Because Paul said our weapons are not carnal, they're mighty. The psalmist said it this way, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 32, just to give us an illustration from the Old Testament here, 2 Chronicles chapter number 32. Here's a battle like many battles in the Old Testament. Disclaimer on that too, I love the Old Testament. It's still in the Word of God. It's still applicable to the believer today. 2 Chronicles chapter number 32. Is one example here in chapter 32, starting in verse 1, how there was a battle that looked solely and wholly physical. Literal army against literal army. Soldiers against soldiers, weapon against weapon, man-made. It says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken, and raised up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. You get the idea here? They're doing everything physically possible to try to win. Verse 6, and he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him." And at that point, if you were inside of Judah there and you're helping build the wall and make some of these weapons, you're asking, what do you mean there's more with us? There's a whole lot more with him, physically speaking. Verse number 8. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish, and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust and abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall worship before one altar, and burn incense upon it? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who is there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my father. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand?" Sounds like a dangerous challenge there. Verse 16, "His servant spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. When he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword." And that's a lengthy passage, not even the whole chapter. I'd like to preach on that whole story because I like the way that he does. And I'm just saying, they're facing a battle that seems to be 100% physical. And there's one side that has all the noise and all the commotion and all the anger and all the heat and all the going-ons. And the other side is Hezekiah saying, just rest. Just be calm. Just have peace. All the noise and anger and angst, let them have it. We've got God. And the battles that seem 100% physical, it's a reminder they're actually spiritual battles when God gets involved. So I wanted to remind us tonight, because this is just introduction into this change in the series, this turn in the series about spiritual warfare. He's given us clues already in 2 Corinthians. Blueprints for the battle so far. Some of it being 2 Corinthians 3, where it says this: "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." It's a battle plan. 2 Corinthians 4, 7: "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." 2 Corinthians 6, 4-7 says this, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." And he says this, "By pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." Sounds like some battle plans. Sounds like some clues he's been building up to this about our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual, hence they're mighty because they come with the power of God. And we find he's been giving them some of those items all along. And we're going to start looking at those in the days ahead. But I want to just tell us tonight, our walk is a spiritual walk. Our war is a spiritual war. Our weapons and our warring ought to be spiritual as well. We need the Spirit of God and the spiritual weapons of God to win. We'll look down to verse number 5 here. But we understand this as, before we read it, the toughest of men won't succeed in spiritual battle until we learn to fight the right way. Because this is what warring, which begins with walking, walking leads to warring, right, with the right weapons, leads to. Verse number 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Not necessarily just our own, but others as well. Those mental, those thoughts, those strongholds. And he said, we're going to try to engage their minds as well as our own, their thinking as well as our own. Not approaching it in such a way that we offend them and shut them down where they're not open at all. Not where we just entrench ourselves or somebody else further in the strongholds of their own thinking. But that we might go to verse number 3 and 4. Look into this passage and others and learn how to walk in war spiritually with the right weapons, so we can start destroying arguments, lofty opinions that have raised themselves up against the knowledge of God. So what am I saying? I understand we're late. I got to get done. That if we're going to go into this spiritual battle, we're already in it. But if we're going to go into it now with our eyes open and say, how can I win? It is not about fighting harder. It is not about just lasting longer in the battle, being more intense in your approach. It's about battling the right way with the right weapons. And the battle, he says there in verse number 5, begins with the way we think, not what we do. Our actions always follow our hearts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's bringing the war to not just the actions, but the thoughts. For years, it's what the approach has been. In the churches, in the home, in personal lives, that I've got a war to face against some weakness, against temptation, against sin, a spiritual battle. And we turn all the spiritual arsenal we feel against a particular action, and we wonder why we fail. We're trying to change behaviors when changing behaviors alone don't work. Because behaviors overflow from hearts, from minds, from thoughts. Obedience to God does not come by trying harder. I won't ask for a show of hands because I wouldn't do that anyway. We could all say, how many of us have tried harder to do or to refrain from whatever it may be, and it doesn't work. It's one of the reasons he gave the law of Moses, to show trying harder results in failure. That you need a change of mind, a transformation of heart, changing the way we think. Because if we're honest, our thinking is broken by sin, and we've got to start reprogramming our thinking with truth. That before I can go out and defend the gospel, before I can go out and change the world, I've got to accept the truth of the word of God, that my thinking might be broken. That I've been programmed and been made to believe I need to act in battle a certain way. And I've got to address this first. We can't spiritually battle others and the armies of the forces of darkness that might be on other fronts, publicly, etc., in church with others, and help them until it starts with us as an individual. That says, I'm going to begin to learn what it means over the next few weeks to walk, to war, and to win spiritually. And it starts, he says, with those imaginations, with those strongholds, with those thoughts, that I change how I think. I change how I perceive things. I find out where that thinking went wrong, and I begin to reprogram my thinking to thinking like God says I should. That leads to spiritual victory. We'll pray for tonight and be dismissed and pick this up next week, I hope, and make more sense out of what was a